Thank you, Patrick, for leading us in those songs. And every time we sing the Ancient Word song together, the better we get. And that may be the best attempt we've had so far. I appreciate the words of that song so much in view of God's Word. And though they may be ancient to some, they are new every day if we take the time to really dig in and study. Over the past few weeks on our Sunday nights, we've spent some time looking at the foundation and structure of the church. I hope that this has been a good study for you, a good look a little deeper at the church organization, how God intended and desires for the church to be. I know the world has lots of different ideas about the way their view of God's church is. But I'll be honest, I don't care about their views on it. I don't care about our views on it. I only am concerned with what the Word of God's view of the structure of the church is. And that's what I'm striving to attain to. I'm continually growing and learning, and I hope we're all willing to take that step toward learning ourselves. The first week, we looked more at the foundation of the church. Then we examined the true head of the church, the one in whom all authority lies, who has all of the authority given to him by God, which is Jesus Christ. No other man living now or in the past has that authority. And that authority, of course, is given by Christ to those 12 apostles who then 13 actually, that went on to tell us how the church should be organized. And so we looked at Christ as the authority. And then we looked at elders, bishops, overseers, shepherds, pastors, those men whom God chooses to lead a congregation. And so we took a couple weeks really trying to dig deep. I did. I hope you felt like we were getting deeper into the identity, the purpose, and then the task of elders. Sometimes, unfortunately, there's nothing wrong with using the term office, but sometimes I worry we look at an eldership more of like a privileged position, when really the idea of elder, shepherd in the scripture is a man who has chosen to take on the responsibility and the task of leading a local congregation and shepherding. Well, tonight I want to continue this thought and looking at first deacons. In order to do this, I want to back up to Acts chapter 6, and we're going to examine this passage for just a few minutes. Now, I know as you read this passage, you'll not find anywhere in here the term deacon. And so we'll get more into that as we go about what the text says. But let's read Acts chapter 6, and we'll begin at verse 1. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, right away the text identifies for us that the church is growing. This new kingdom, this new body of believers, the way, is growing. And it's growing because people are teaching and preaching the gospel. And there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distributions. We looked at Genesis 13 this morning. Families start to grow, and the church is a family. Sometimes difficulties arise out of that. Any family, you start to have some things that go on. And in the church, there is a complaint, a dispute that arises. The peace is being a little bit stirred a little bit into conflict. And so as they were distributing food, there were some people who were being missed. The 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. I think there's something there that we need to understand before we move on into these seven men that are going to be set apart for this task. The apostles knew that their primary purpose, their task was in studying and proclaiming the Word of God. And they could not leave that to do this other work. Now, it in no way says anything negative about what needed to be done. This service that has come up is important and it's vital. And we'll see how vital it is in just a minute. So I don't think in any way they're saying that this is a little thing of the church. This isn't. This is a big deal. But there's a certain way to take care of it. They can't leave the task they've already been given to do another. I'll go ahead and say this. I wasn't sure when I was going to get into it. But problems arise in the congregation of the Lord's body sometimes when this actually occurs in the opposite. When those who are given the task of overseeing the word of studying the word, of preaching, proclaiming, of shepherding the flock, gets left behind so that those men who we deem as our shepherds start doing other tasks that they're not given to do. I heard someone say once, and I don't know where I heard this, it's probably been in the church for saying it's been with the church for a while, is that the preacher does the elders' work, the elders do the deacons' work, and the deacons stand around looking for something to do. I know it's kind of a silly thing, it's kind of a joke, but maybe we should think a little bit deeper about what is actually required of the men who serve as elders, as deacons, and as preachers. So the 12 say, We can't leave the work God's given us to do it, but let's solve this issue. Service opportunities come up. Let's utilize the opportunity. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom you may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Oh, how I wish our elders and our churches would do this. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, again, I'm not trying to proclaim that these were deacons. Never uses the term there. I'm not going to try to identify, but I do think there's some principles we can learn and apply in the church to elders and deacons from this passage. Number one, you see that when the church is about the business of serving one another, growth will come out of that. They weren't just pushing the Hellenist widows to the side and saying, you deal with yourself, we've got more important work to do over here. They understood that this work was just as important as this work. And when both were getting done, what happened? The church grew. There are no small tasks in the church. Then we look at the men they chose. They were men of good reputation. They were known as faithful men, full of the Holy Spirit. And I don't think that just means in a supernatural way. I think it entails part of that. But I think it also means that they are men who are in the Word. Men who are in, who are studying. And then also you notice wisdom. Too often we don't think about wisdom in our leadership roles, but we need men to serve who have some wisdom about them, some understanding of how to deal with people, of how to communicate with people, of how to best utilize the service. When these men were doing what they were supposed to be doing, you also notice that the whole congregation was pleased. Remember we talked about before about how peace is something we need to seek after in the church? Pursue peace. They were pursuing peace. They were making sure that the needs of everyone was being met. Sometimes people get overlooked. Mistakes happen. But it has a lot to do with how we react to situations. What the apostles did in reacting was they went about taking what happened, what was going on, and they corrected it in the best way they knew how. So I think those principles will transition us over into what deacons are in the church. Now I will say that what you don't find are a lot of passages about deacons. There's just not that many. We'll go over the ones that we have to look at. But I do think the task of a deacon is something God desires us to feel. If you look in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, as Paul wrote to this growing church, he said, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Churches in that day had elders and they had deacons, all serving the task they were given. Something else I want to say about... Let's see if I want to... Yeah, I'll say it now. Is that you notice that in Acts chapter 6, another principle that I forgot to mention, I want to make sure I mention, is that the apostles didn't get together and say, you know what we need to do? We need to select 7 men, and then we'll go find them something to do. What happened? The service opportunity, the service need arose, and then they selected 7 men. I think we need to, that's a principle for us to think about in our minds. I've been a member of congregations who said, well, you know what? What would be best for that man is let's make him a deacon, then we'll find him something to do. Why don't we find something to do and then we'll go find the men that we need to fill it? But the design of the church, as we can see in Scripture, is that churches had elders, bishops, and deacons. Now, when we explore the term deacon in the Greek, it literally means servant. So in a general sense, all Christians are deacons or servants. But not all Christians serve in the role of a deacon. And we're going to look at why in just a minute. But that term literally means to serve. And I think that's a principle we need to keep in mind whenever the time comes that God sees fit that we should elect deacons here, when those men and those opportunities are available. All right, let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8. Through 13. Now, this is the only passage. Paul talks about elders in Titus, but he doesn't talk about it to Timothy. He talks about it to Timothy, not to Titus, about deacons. And so this is the only passage where it actually outlays what a deacon is. All right, now I want us to read this passage together. 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 8. He says, likewise, Deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own households well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ. So we noticed in that list several things about deacons. We'll go through these really quickly. I'm not going to spend as much time about each of these, but when we look at the list, the first thing he mentions is this idea of being honorable. As with elders, you'll notice that these qualifications, most of them, should be characteristic of all Christians, not just elders and deacons. But there are a few, of course, that relate directly to the deacon himself. But number one, he says that he should be honorable, that he's a man of good character. That number two, he's not double-tongued. He's not a man who tries to live in two different worlds, who speaks two different ways, but a man who's honest with his speech, in the way he conducts himself, in the way he talks to people. It would be good if these men are good communicators, that they communicate well and clear. But the scripture says, not double-tongued, honest men, not addicted to wine, not someone who gives in to his passions, his desires. He's not an addict to sin. And in specific, wine, alcohol. He's not an alcoholic. He mentions not greedy. Again, this kind of goes with not addicted to wine. He's not someone who is addicted to sinful activities. And in specific here, he says not someone who is a lover of money. You can think of lots of reasons why a deacon should not be a lover or a greedy man. A lover of money or a greedy man. Think about the tasks that deacons perform. They're around money a lot. That's a big temptation. Look at Judas, the life of Judas, and see how it turned out for him. Faithful with a clear conscience. We kind of mentioned that this morning, didn't we? Those men who can go to sleep at peace at night, knowing they're doing the best they can. Not perfect, but men who are faithful. How are we going to know all this about them? Well, he goes into it next, that it is a man who has been tested. He's not a novice. He's not new to the congregation. But he's a man who has been faithful, a faithful member for a certain amount of time. Now, he doesn't specify how long, because it's different in every case. But we need to know these men. They need to be known by the flock. And then he even talks about the deacons' wives. He discusses here that deacons' wives are also to be honorable, not a gossip. Deacons and their wives are a team, just as elders and their wives are a team. They both must be vested in the congregation. Now, they're not both deacons. He's the deacon. But she is a part of his ministry in that what she does will reflect upon him, and ultimately it will reflect upon the congregation. And so his wife, there are some things God requires of her as well. But let's be honest. Shouldn't that be a characteristic of all the ladies in the congregation? All the men in the congregation, honorable and not gossips. He says their wives must also be temperate. A deacon who has to help to maintain his wife's control is going to have a difficult time doing the task he needs to do. She must not be someone who's given to emotional outbursts, but controlled and faithful. I mean, that one goes without saying. Do I really need to explain that one? If they're not faithful, then why are we even discussing it? It also means a husband who comes to worship regularly, though he may be trying to live as faithful as he is, if his wife's not there with him, being just as faithful, well, then we need to work with that couple to help them to improve their spiritual well-being with one another. Husband of only one wife. Now, I said there's some qualifications that are different that not everybody fits into. Well, he just eliminated all the women in the congregation. Now, women can be husbands, right? Though our world's trying to change that, that just simply cannot be the case. And he must be the husband of one wife. Not as big problem with polygamy today as their day, but it was a problem in the first century, and they needed to be aware of that. That also speaks to divorce and remarriage. Are they remarried properly? Or if they have been divorced, or are they not? And then finally, he says, a good manager of their own families. Again, like with bishops, how can a deacon be a good manager in the church, a good servant of the church, if his own household he has no control over? And so, that's the list that Paul gives to us about deacons. And as we close out here with deacons, we're going to discuss another group of men in just a moment. But the design of the church is for each congregation to have its own elders and its own deacons. Right now we don't have either of those, but it should be a goal of the congregation. It should be the goal of the men and the women in the congregation to work toward that goal. We should eventually, within a certain amount of time, have elders and deacons as a part of the work here. Because that's the way God desires it to be. We should strive for that. So the young men need to be striving to be elders and deacons one day. And the women need to try to build these men up, to try to correct them when they need to be corrected, encourage them when they need to be encouraged to do the right thing. We need men to step up and wives to support their husbands in stepping up. I've known several men who've been asked to be elders and deacons and haven't done it because their wives just simply didn't encourage it. That's a sad situation, isn't it? Wives should be encouraging their husbands to take on that task. And it gives them a wonderful opportunity to set an example for the other ladies, both younger and older in the congregation. So hopefully that's been somewhat informative for you to think about the church, its elders, and its deacons. And then there's one last group I want us to look at. And if you'll go back with me just a minute to Ephesians chapter 4. We touched on this passage when we were talking about elders. And I'm going to go back real quick, and we'll go back to Acts in just a moment. But in Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul is talking to the church, the congregation in Ephesus, notice what he says. He says, and he himself, talking about Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and some teachers for this purpose, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now those individuals, those tasks that are listed, those are really tasks, those are opportunities God's given to men to serve. He says that he gave some to be apostles. And as we've looked at before, We no longer have apostles, but during the first century, that apostles were given for all of those reasons he listed, for the equipping of the saints, to bring the church to the unity of the faith, to lift up each individual Christian to the full measure of what it means to be a child of God. Prophets. In the first century, we had prophets, and they were given the same task. But today, we simply don't have prophets any longer. We looked at pastors or elders. But there's the group there in the middle, evangelists. Is it okay to have a preacher? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 4 that God gave preachers or evangelists to congregations of the Lord's body. And they have a task as well, and they have a part to play in building the body of Christ up. Now, as with apostles, as with pastors, as with teachers, each are giving different tasks in accomplishing that goal, or those goals, of equipping the saints, of building up the unity, and of equipping individual Christians to the stature, the full measure of Christ. And so, for a few minutes, I just want to look at evangelists, ministers, preachers. The scriptures talk about us as well. Go back to Acts chapter 8. If you want to look at the real purpose of an evangelist, it's stated quite aptly by the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. We know that he is traveling along and he is reading from Isaiah. And he's a man who desires to understand God's plan better, to better understand the Word of God. And so God sends Philip to this man. Philip joins him in the chariot, and he's asked this question, or as Philip sees what he's reading, he asked, "Do you understand what you read?" And then in verse 31, the eunuch responds by saying, "How can I unless someone guide me?" Men and women in our world need to hear the gospel. Some have a misunderstanding of the Word of God that they've developed over time. And some have no understanding of the will of God. All of us as Christians have the task of doing that. But some men who choose to do so can make that their full-time work. You notice that in the text that it was from that passage in Isaiah that he taught him Christ. In verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at that scripture, he preached Jesus to him." That's the task of an evangelist, is to preach Jesus, simply. One evangelist we know about in Scripture is Timothy. Philip was an evangelist. He was not an apostle. He was an evangelist, and so was Timothy. I want you to notice Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men that they may be able to teach others also." Now, there were a couple tasks that Paul would give to the evangelists who were working with him. You know, remember Titus, he told Titus to go in every city and there to help the congregations to establish elders there. Well, Timothy, he gives a different directive to when he says that, "I want you, the words that you've heard me speak, the gospel that you've heard me declare, I want you to take that gospel and I want you to commit it to other faithful men in the church that they may be then able to teach that word to others." That's what evangelists are to do. That's what our schools strive to do, I hope, is to faithfully teach the Word of God. Some do that well, and others have gotten off the path somewhat. But that's what our preaching schools are attempting to do. That's what evangelists should be attempting to do. We look a little deeper at the task of evangelists. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. A little deeper detail. I want us to look at what some of the instructions that Paul left for Timothy. And there are a lot of good information here, but if we begin in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ." Well, what is that? "Nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed." There's a responsibility on men who choose to be evangelists. And I have no doubt when Christ returns and we stand before God, we're going to be judged upon how we utilize, how we go about serving God, how faithful we are in our service, how truthful we are. And so an evangelist needs to be diligent, Paul says, to the doctrine, that you diligently or carefully follow the words of truth. I'm afraid sometimes men get a little careless in doing just that. We need to be careful about what we tell. Notice as he continues in verse 7, "But reject profane and old wives' tales, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of life that now is and of that which is to come." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. "For to this end we labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. These things command and teach." Sometimes evangelists suffer because of their work. I know so many good preachers who have spent their life giving themselves to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And their reward on this side of heaven, you look at them and you're like, "Why'd you do it?" I can think of one man right now who has committed himself to the truth. And every day I know he wakes up with that in mind. He doesn't have a lot of money. His health isn't so great. But you know what? He gets up every day and he does it because he loves Christ, because he believes and trusts in the living God. He continues here, verses 12 through 16. "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy and the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things." Notice what he says. "Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all." Do we have a responsibility to be a living example? Does it matter what we say and do to those who are outside the church, to those who are inside the church? Does it matter what people think about you? Yes, it does. Now, people think ill of you just because they want to do that. Well, that's between them and God. But if you're living in such a way that you open opportunity for people to think ill of you because of your bad example, then that's on you. We do have a responsibility to be a good example. He says, meditate, give yourself entirely to them. That's especially true of men of God who are shepherds, who are deacons, and who are evangelists. "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continuing in them, for in doing this you will," notice this, isn't this the goal of all preachers? "Will save both yourself and those who hear you." We want to drag along, hog tie as many souls as we can to get them into heaven. And that's the goal of any faithful preacher, shepherd, or deacon. And then finally, 2 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are ministers answerable to? Who's the authority above preachers? It's God. That's the one they'll ultimately have to answer to if they don't do what they're supposed to. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Paul is being a prophet there in the New Testament church, because we know it wasn't too long after this that people just started doing that very thing. We can go all the way. We don't have to get out of the biblical text to see it already starting. 2 John, John's second letter, what had already started to happen. And that continues to this day. He says in verse 5, but you be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What you notice there as you read, Paul says there's going to come a time when men will want to heap up to themselves. They want to pull in teachers and preachers who will just say things that make them feel good. They're not going to be wanting to listen to you preach the truth. They won't want to hear sound doctrine. They'll be ready to hear something else that isn't so hard to take. They don't want to take that pill that's so difficult to swallow. But Paul never tells Timothy, you quit that congregation and go to another. Notice he doesn't say that. He doesn't say stop working with those people. He doesn't say you give up. You continue. Notice what he says. Do the work of an evangelist. Continue in your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. Ministers, evangelists, preachers have an important task of preaching the gospel. I'm not saying that because I'm a preacher. I'm saying it because that's what the Word of God says. Not because preachers are any better than anybody else. Look at the preachers in our brotherhood and the mistakes they make sometimes, and you just scratch your head and say, what are you thinking? Preachers aren't perfect men. Preachers' wives aren't perfect wives. Preachers' kids are not perfect kids. They've been given an important task. And there's something to be said there for the congregation. The congregations need to support their preachers. I'm not saying this again because of me. I'm not patting myself on the back. I make mistakes. And I'm also, when I need to be exhorted, I need to be exhorted, just like any minister would be. But they serve an important role in the church. But all of us serve an important role in the church. All of us are really ministers. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 doesn't just go out to ministers. When Jesus says go, he's talking to the apostles, but that message is for us as well, for all Christians, not just shepherds, not just deacons, and definitely not just preachers. But we all must go and preach the gospel. I hope this has been a benefit at looking at some of these roles in the church, and a little, hopefully, deeper detail, and dig a little deeper into our understanding of the Word of God and of the church. Tonight has not been an evangelistic message. This hasn't been on the gospel. But I do want to make sure that we all understand that the gospel is for all, and that it is open to all people. who are willing to trust and obey. We sing that song, Trust and Obey. Tonight, maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're ready to begin to trust and obey. If you're ready to be obedient to the gospel, come forward, confess Jesus as Lord, repent of your sins, and be immersed to be raised a new creation, a new man or new woman. You can do that. If you're a wayward child of God, if you're out of step with the King of Kings, get in step tonight. If you sin publicly, confess that publicly, ask for forgiveness. I'll tell you one thing, we'll be ready and willing to forgive. And we also will be ready to forgive. Maybe you just need the prayers of the church. Maybe you're just struggling with something, illness, spiritual illness, family crisis. We'll also be more than happy to pray, to share with you in bearing that load. If there's any way we can help, please come as together we stand and sing.